You guys have your Bibles, turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we'll begin. But I have enough time at the end, so you guys can ask Andrew all the questions you want to. So I'm just going to defer everything to him, okay? All right, again, Revelation 2, 1 through 7, we're continuing our series in Revelation for I don't know how long. That's totally up to Adam. But the title is, He is Worthy. And indeed, he is worthy. So let us read. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We're thankful that it was proclaimed this morning in church, and we're thankful that we get to sit under it this evening. We ask for the Holy Spirit's help to come and illuminate the word for us. Give us ears to hear your word, God, that we may know you more and love you better. Father God, I ask you to help me. God, that you would be glorified through this. God, that your church would understand your word, that they would submit to it, that they would obey it. God, that you would conform them to your image and you would sanctify them through it. Lord, we love you. Open our hearts and give us ears to hear. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, as I've been preparing for this message, I'm preparing this week, I've been thinking about what would Jesus say if he told John to write down what I say about Sunrise Community Church. Would Jesus have much to commend our church for? Would he say we had such a love for him and his glory? Such a love for sound doctrine and his word. And his word preached faithfully. Would he say we pursued holiness and justice and mercy well? Do we hate what he hates? Did we labor well as a community for the sake of the gospel and his kingdom? Was our affections and love for him motivated by the vision that's on the back of our shirts? That his glory will be the glory of this city. And I thought through that. What would Jesus commend this church for? So I ask you this, Sunrise. As your elder, do you remember when we first loved the Savior, how earnest we were? There was not a single thing in the Bible that we did not think most precious. There was not one command of his that we did not think to be like fine gold or choice silver. Again, how happy you used to be in the ways of God. Your love was of that happy character that you could sing all day long. But now your religion has lost its luster. The gold has become dim. You know that when you come to the sacramental table, you often come there without enjoying it. There was a time when every bitter thing was sweet. Whenever you heard the word, it was all precious to you. Again, when When we were in our first love, what would we do for Christ? Now how little we do some of the actions which we performed when we were young Christians, but just converted, when we look back upon them, to see them to have been wild and like idle tales. Tonight in our text, I want you to see four things. And this is new for me. I usually do 3 points, so this is a big step here. Four things. A word of command. A word of commendation. A word of condemnation. And a word of confidence. So let's start with a word of command. So we come to chapter 2 of Revelation. The Lord's letter, or letters to his churches, or to be more exact, letters within a letter. And I'm not talking about Inception here. So the one whom John saw and said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead." The appearance of Christ and his glorious splendor left John falling upon his face as though dead. The one who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals. He is the one whom commands John in the beginning of chapter 1 to write what you see in the book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These letters do refer to specific instances within these congregations. The content is meant to be read by all believers in every place, in every age, because blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Even the problems that these churches experienced are relevant to every church, and they stand in contrast to the peace that is enjoyed by the church in glory. Yes, they were historical churches, and yes, they had a purpose, but they were relevant for every church of every age. So the first church Christ has John pinned down is to the Ephesian church. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. So the first thing the Lord wished to impress upon this church at Ephesus was that he was the Lord of all the churches. The city of Ephesus was located on the western shore of Asia Minor. It was a seaport city. Ephesus was the chief city and its Christian church, the chief church of the province. So Ephesus was the first seaport of Asia Minor. So all trade coming by sea came through that great city. And it was the home to the temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It wasn't a great temple, I'm just putting that out there. The city of Ephesus boasted of its Colosseum, and it's attributed to the pagan god in which they worshipped in the great temple of Diana. Many people made their living as part of this cult. The temple was considered one of the great wonders of the ancient world. If you recall, Paul had spent 3 years building the church at Ephesus. Later on, Timothy had an extensive ministry there. Then late in the first century, the apostle John lived in Ephesus and made it the center of his ministry. No doubt there were many in the congregation that received this letter who knew John personally. And some of them probably knew him very well. And perhaps a number who could remember the ministry of Paul. So the Lord had walked in her midst, had seen everything in his omniscience. And like many churches, this church was doing many good things. But they had somehow neglected and lost the most important thing, Christ and the gospel. Their condition was critical, but not hopeless. The Christ who loved them and freed them from their sins was there to cure them if they would listen. So all seven of the letters to the churches begin with the same command from Christ. And you will see this consistency to the angel of the church. Some believe, there's three primary beliefs, I would say, that the term angel or messenger is a reference to the ministers of these churches or to the messengers who brought John's letter to the particular congregation. Some, since the letters are directed to the churches, plural, and the fact that the Lord speaks to the whole church, not just an angel, they conclude that the angel is the church or a personification of the church. But I want to persuade you, more likely the reference to angels is to those angels assigned by Christ to each of the churches mentioned. In Daniel 10, 12 to 11, 1, the prophet Daniel speaks of heavenly princes ruling over earthly nations. And so it might follow that God has assigned angels to particular congregations to rule them and protect them. Another clue that I want to persuade you with would be to go back to chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands and seven stars are the angels of seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So logically to me that makes sense, and I hope it would make sense to you. So the letter to the Ephesians begins with a reminder of the authority of the one speaking to them through the pen of John. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among them, the seven golden lampstands. See, we can see his commanding authority. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. Notice in verse 1, a description of Jesus that takes us back to the vision of Jesus that John beheld in chapter 1, what we just read. In this first message, Jesus chooses to repeat what was first revealed in chapter 1, verses 12, 13, and 16. So the meaning of this symbolism is given in the immediately preceding verse, verse 20. So he not only has the stars, he holds, literally grasps them. He not only stands in the midst of the lampstand, he walks among them. Beloved, our God, our Lord, walks among the churches with an ever-present awareness of all thoughts, deeds, and activities. Jesus holds the seven stars, the seven angels of the seven churches in his hand. In other words, Jesus is in control of the churches, since he is in control of their heavenly representatives. And Jesus walks in the midst of the seven gold lampstands as the Son of Man. Now, the seven golden lampstands refer to the churches. The churches are to be lampstands that shine in the world. And what John emphasizes here is that Jesus walks among the lampstands. He walks among the churches. He has fellowship with each of the churches. He knows what is happening in every church. So the Ephesians needed to understand that he who speaks to them is the Lord of the church. The messenger in his hand and the recipients are in his presence. He is her bridegroom. He is the flock shepherd. He is the head of the body. And when he speaks, they must listen. And carefully. Next, he gives a word of commendation. Verses 2 through 3. So as the Lord of the church who walks in their midst, Jesus has this to say to his people. I know. Now, Jesus will say this to the rest of the churches, which you'll later on see. In his omniscience, he knows what is happening in every church. He's not aloof. He's not completely oblivious to everything. He's omniscient. Remember that. Beloved, without a doubt, he knows sunrise more intimately than the elders. He knows the struggles the Ephesians have faced. He also knows their sins and their failures. Christ, who is the great shepherd of the church, has an intimate knowledge of his churches. He knows their strengths, and he knows their weaknesses. He says, I know, and what does he know? He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. See, Jesus commends this church for their good works and endurance. They were concerned about pleasing God and sticking with the Christian faith. The theologian John Stott says of them, the church of Ephesus was a veritable beehive of industry. Their toil was famous. Every member was doing something for Christ. They were very active. So knowing the works of this church family, Jesus is able to praise them for the fact that they are a committed church. So look again at how this is spelled out. He commends them for working hard and commends them for patiently standing firm in the midst of trials. And again, Ephesus was a very important city in Asia Minor. It was a city of wealth and learning, but it was a pagan city, very much devoted to the worship of the Greek goddess, Artemis or Diana. There was a very famous temple dedicated to the worship of this false idol, located in Ephesus. People from all over the world would come to worship there. And the temple was very wealthy and very powerful. It was a major source of revenue for the city. Indeed, Christians living in the city would have faced trouble for two reasons. First, they would have refused to participate in the worship of these false gods. Secondly, through their preaching and teaching would have encouraged many to turn from their idolatry to worship the one true God. So if you recall in Acts 19, we read of Paul's 2 years spent in the city, which came to an end after certain Jews tried to exorcise a demon in the name of Jesus, only to have the demon-possessed man turn on them and beat them up. As a result of this incident, there were so many occultists in the area who came to faith in Jesus Christ that it was not long before those making a living and selling religious trinkets associated with Diana worship, and the temple began to see their formerly thriving business dry up. Now, Luke in Acts recounts that a near riot ensued when the local theater was filled with many merchants and worshipers of Diana. So Ephesus worked hard and suffered for Christ with patience. They did not grow weary in their task. He commends this church for their good works and endurance. In verse 3, the Ephesians are commended for bearing up for the sake of Christ's name. And this we have already seen. But in verse 2, they are commended for the fact that they would not bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now notice, it's the same word both in English and the Greek. The Ephesians would bear up under anything for the sake of Christ's name. They would endure patiently. They would suffer long under persecution and stand resolutely in the face of opposition. But there was something that they would not bear with, namely evil. Evil men. in their midst. These they would not put up with for long. And Ephesus is not an easy place to follow Jesus. And yet Jesus says of them, "You have not grown weary. You have been enduring patiently." They had diligence in bearing the persecution and hostility of an unbelieving society. Despite the temptations which assaulted them every which way, they stood unwavering and firm in their allegiance to Christ. So if you jump down to verse 6, he commends them for another thing. "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, I want you to understand something. We do not know much about them, other than the fact that they taught that some degree of accommodation to the pagan culture around them was permissible. And you can ask Pastor Adam all the questions you want on them when he preaches to the letter of the church in Pergamum. I mean, he's getting his doctorate, so test his knowledge. So, in any case, Christ commends this congregation for their doctrinal faithfulness and perseverance in removing false teachers from among their midst. The church at Ephesus hated the deeds of this group. Thus, the church at Ephesus was very much aware of doctrinal error. They were on guard against false teachers. For these things, the church is commended and praised. He commends them because, like him, they too hate the teaching of these false teachers. So he commends them on their, also he commends them on their moral purity in the church and its leadership. They will not bear with false apostles, but they will bear up under the way of persecution. The church is committed to purity in regard to healthy teaching and sound doctrine. Now, Paul evangelized, like I just said, in Ephesus for nearly 3 years. In Acts 20, he predicted that false teachers would threaten the Ephesians. In verse 29, he told the elders of the church in Ephesus, "After my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will rise men speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore, be alert," he said. And 1 Timothy was written to Timothy while he was in Ephesus. We see from 1 Timothy that false teachers did indeed come into Ephesus. And the Ephesians had obeyed Paul and fought back against these false teachers. The Ephesians tested those who claimed to be apostles of Jesus Christ and found that they were false. And Christ said, "They have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." So in other words, they were doctrinally vigilant and theologically orthodox. They thought deeply about what was being taught in their midst. Now, I want to ask you, wouldn't it be wonderful to hear this about Sunrise? That Sunrise is a church is doctrinally pure and faithful, that we did Christ's work for Christ's sake despite persecution and hardship, that we persevere and are willing to suffer for Jesus' sake. The church in Ephesus was commended for much. Jesus says, "I know, and I know you are." As intimate as Jesus knows the Ephesian church, he knows Sunrise because it is his church. He knows the attitude of our hearts and how we serve him, how we worship and minister. Will he say this about Sunrise? "I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Would he say that about Sunrise? He knows what goes on in every church. Just like in Revelation 1 that you guys read last week, his eyes are like a flame of fire, which we have just read. Beloved, can anything be hidden from him? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares God? He is in the midst of his church and is near his sheep. The bridegroom knows his bride. He delights in his church. And he's not walking around picking out faults. Let me illustrate this for you. He's like a gardener giving himself to the culmination of the souls of his people through his atoning sacrifice and continually interceding for his sheep. He delights and enjoys the fruit of his labor. He is a great gardener, as Spurgeon says. Solomon thought of him when he described the royal bridegroom as going down with his spouse to the garden. When the flowers appeared on the earth and the fig had put forth her green figs, he went out with his beloved for the reservation of the garden, saying, "Take us the fox. Take us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. Neither nature nor scripture nor type nor song forbids us to think of our adorable Lord Jesus as one that careth for the flowers and the fruits of his church." Yes, indeed, he delights and cares for his church. Yet as a gardener, he does not leave his garden to rot and to wither. He attends to her, pruning as a great vine dresser. Jesus says, "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." Jesus sees and knows all these commendable things about the Ephesian church. Yet he knows more. And what he knows, as we will see, he does not like. He next gives a word of condemnation. Verses 4 through 6. It says, "But all these things I commend you for, all these great things, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Beloved, would your heart sink into the depths of your chest if these four verses began with sunrise? "But I have this against you, that you abandoned the love you had at first." What painful words to hear from our Lord, words of condemnation. It's heart crushing. There's this area in your life where I'm in opposition. There's an area that disappoints and offends me. The Son of God, with eyes like a flame of fire, sees something he does not like, and he honestly says, "I have this against you." Now, I can picture them reading this and reading that for the first time. And Jesus just had said all these commendable things about the church, which were true. And indeed, did the Ephesian church have a first love? Jesus Christ. Paul prayed about this first love in his letter to Ephesians. Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide, how long, and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." But the flickering flame of zeal for Jesus and his glory was beginning to grow dim. The words of William Cooper: "Where's the blessedness I knew when I first saw the Lord? Where's the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still. They've left an aching void the world could never fill. They had abandoned the love that they had at first. Not love for one another, not love for the world around them, not love for the truth. It was their first love. Al Martin writes about the Ephesian Christians. Their heads were correct in their judgments. Their hands were busy in service, but their hearts had become cold, lacking true affection. Not that the Ephesians didn't love him at all. They did. But it's like a marriage that has grown stale. They had begun to focus on tasks and truths and have neglected the person of Jesus Christ himself, the great bridegroom who loves his bride at the church he has given himself for. Like Martha, distracted by much serving, the Ephesians, it seems, have forgotten the one thing they needed. Beloved, we will never stop needing to sit at Jesus' feet. The gospel community that we call church should be a foretaste of heaven. Christ is the very heaven of heaven. If our hearts are not centered on his glory and centered on his gospel that brought us this community, we have forgotten our first love. Do we love theology and sound doctrine more than him, or does he lead us, or does it lead us as it should, to know and love him more? Do we love theology and sound doctrine more than him? Or does it lead us, as it should, to know and love him more? As Paul says to the Corinthians, you can be the most gifted, you can have all the knowledge, but lack the most important thing. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not love, I am nothing. If I give all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. See, we must persevere to love one another rightly and proclaim the gospel boldly. Sunrise has fruit that is commendable, but we must never forget our first love. It is Christ. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Now, Lord willing, Sunrise should be known for its doctrinal purity. Sunrise should be known to stand up against false teaching and to proclaim the word faithfully. But may we be known for grace, mercy, and love. As we speak the truth, it should be in love. The motivation behind all of these commendable things needs to be the gospel. Was grace not extended to you and I? Indeed, it was. See, when a church no longer loves Christ, when a church no longer proclaims Christ, when a church is no longer centered upon Christ, she has gutted the gospel of its power. When Christ is no longer central to the church, she loses her very identity, even becoming like the world itself. When a church no longer is centered on Christ, when a church loves anything more than Christ, then she has forsaken her first love. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, says it like this: despite good works and faithful Bible preaching, there was no fire to inflame the soul and no grace to melt the heart. this great theology, this great preaching that we hear, that we know, that goes into our heads, should go into our hearts and outflow as doxology, that leads to orthopraxy, that we go out and we do and we proclaim, that should stir our affections? Are we motivated by what we know? Are we motivated by love? When John points out that the identification of Christ at the beginning of the letter as the one who walks among the lampstands, and that the threat they should fail to repent is that he would remove their lampstand. Should I say that again? If they fail to repent, he will remove their lampstand. See, when Jesus threatens to remove his lampstand, he is referring to the fact that the lampstand is a symbol of his presence and the Holy Spirit's empowerment of this congregation to be a light to the unbelieving world around it. Jesus exhorts this congregation to go back and do those things they did at first or else. He says his blessing will be removed and this congregation will cease to be a light to unbelievers around it. God forbid that. Continue on in verse 5. The rebuke is great. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Jesus says to the church, I will no longer walk in your midst. Your building may still exist. Your people may still gather. Your programs may still continue on. You may even look strong in the eyes of the world, but I am not there. And it will be to you. He says they must do what? Remember, repent, and do. Remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. Literally, in the original language, keep on remembering. We must continually remember. This in the form of the verb that calls for an ongoing continual act on our part. Psalm 105, remember the wondrous works he has done. The Ephesians had forgotten how the Lord had established her in the city. She had forgotten what her purpose was. She had forgotten how sinful she was and how Christ saved her out of death and hell. The church needed to remember. So if we are to love Christ, return to our first love, then his remedy for us is to remember. Specifically, remember all he has done for how great his forgiveness is for us. Forget not all his benefits. Remember how it was, how precious Christ was to you when you came first to know him. The sweet gospel should never grow old, and it's still refreshing and satisfying when we first heard it. Beloved, do you recall how it was when you were alive with the joy of knowing Jesus, being his people, longing for Sunday so that you would be under the preaching of the word and the fellowship of the saints? To take his name on your lips and praise him and proclaim him. The zeal you had to proclaim him from the mountaintops and to make his glory the glory of the city. To share the sweet gospel message to our neighbors. Listen, you can believe correctly and not love correctly. Proper doctrine must be accompanied with proper love. It's not just about what we know. The motivation of our hearts and the affections of our hearts is always Christ and proclaiming him. Jesus says we are to continually remember, and as we do, we are to repent. To repent means to change one's mind. In this case, the mindset is that of neglecting an intimate and personal and intensive love for Jesus himself. Of not keep that love warm in our hearts through our gratitude. And to repent in this case would mean that we see where in our lives we have allowed our love toward him to grow cold. To recognize what sort of things we must, that we have allowed in our lives to rob him of our pure devotion and trust. And to get rid of such things. And to stop neglecting him. We must change our minds. We must repent. We must do the first works. You can believe correctly and not love correctly. Proper doctrine must be accompanied by with proper love. These signs in the back. Right orthodoxy in our head leads to an outflow of doxology in our hearts that gives us correct orthopraxy to our hands and feet. It should lead us to move. Jesus closes with this wonderful promise, and it is a word of confidence. Verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. Notice, the Savior's desire is not to remove their lampstand, but to fan into flame the love they once knew. He eagerly wants them to repent. And look at how his heart for them is revealed in the final verse. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. What a promise. What a reward. See, isn't this exactly what James told his readers in James chapter 1? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he received the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Yet his final victory is anchored in the past, as Jesus says in John 16:33, I have conquered the world. Which is reflected in the final overcomer, saying in Revelation 3:21, to the one who overcomes, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Our victory is participation in his victory. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Persevering faith conquers, and persevering faith overcomes. But the Lord's word of rebuke and his warning about the removal of his lampstand is not the final word to the church in Ephesus. Jesus reminds the Ephesians that it's not too late and that repentance is still possible. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And if I recall, you can read that they did repent. If I'm correct, if it was Ignatius, Andrew can correct me on that. But they did repent, and it's good to hear that. So this church can indeed go back and do what it did at the beginning and not come under Christ's judgment. See, this is clear from the final promises of blessing. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. The command to repent is followed by the promise of the gospel. Jesus closes with one last picture of hope given to this church. Where does he take us? Jesus brings them back to the Garden of Eden and then points them forward to the new and more glorious Eden. This mention of the tree of life not only points us back to the opening chapters of Genesis, where our first parents lost access to the tree because of the rebellion, but because of Christ being the greater Adam, restoring and making all things new. See, we recognize that Jesus will go on to explain in chapter 22 more about the tree of life, which is the paradise of God. The word paradise translated means an enclosed garden or beautiful park. It's a picturesque way of describing heaven. And in the midst of this paradise of God is the tree of life, the very tree that in the Garden of Eden symbolizes eternal life and that was denied to Adam and Eve after they fell in sin. And we read in Revelation 22, 1 through 2, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Jesus Christ is the only one who grants access to the tree of life. The only way we can receive the tree of life in paradise is through believing in the tree of life, the cross. Jesus brought life through a cursed tree so that you and I would be granted the privilege of eating from a tree of life. Adam, by his refusal to submit to God's will for him, lost the right to eat from the tree of life. But Christ, by his obedience, by his perfect submission to the will of God, earned for us the right to eat of the tree of life. God has provided Jesus Christ, the last Adam. He is the one who perfectly obeyed God and loved him above all. His cross has become our tree of life, the tree whereby we are given life. 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." Beloved, in Christ, you and I overcome. Dear Sunrise Church, dear members of Sunrise, the same Christ who lit up the lamp of Sunrise Community Church is able to remove that lampstand. If we lack the humility required to hear our faults and repent of them, we should have no expectation of preserving. But if God has given you and I to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, then we must repent. You will learn to love God what God loves and hate what God hates. There's nothing more powerful in the world, no greater light and darkness than a church of people in whom Jesus dwells and who are deeply and passionately devoted and sacrificially in love with him above all else. A church that's not simply going through the motions, but rather is rendering service while being completely given over to an all-consuming love of Jesus. May we cling to Christ. May he always be our first love. And may God give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let us pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your word. God, we have much to confess before you, God. God, forgive us. Lead us to repentance, God. God, may you continually remind us of who our first love is. God, may we be ever adamant about proclaiming the gospel. May we continue to stand for truth and to love doctrine, but God, let it be motivated by our love for you. God, let us not be puffed up or prideful or arrogant. Let us not be big-headed. But God, these great truths and doctrines that we so love and adore, God, may they not only lead us to know you better and to love you more, God, but may we share them. God, may they be the motivation behind why we preach the gospel. Give us boldness to do that. Give us confidence to do that. God, may we forever remember your works and how you sustain this church, that you are walking among the midst, God, and we plead with you that you would not put out our lampstand, God, but that we would be a beacon to Newport Richey, to Pasco County, that your glory would be the glory of this city. Would you do what we cannot do, Father? We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.